All right, everybody, we're in 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64.
Can't find it
anymore. That's fine. You go ahead and find it. Take a few moments here. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens. In fact, Ray, why don't you go ahead and open us in prayer.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together today, O Lord. Study your word. Just pray that, O Lord, you would anoint the speaker's lips today with wisdom from on high, O Lord, that we might learn and we might grow, O Lord. In your holy name we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, oh, that thou would rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So what a picture. The heavens being rent, and of course that does happen when Jesus Christ returns. He talks about that day when it's like the lightning from the east to the west and the whole world sees. It's what Paul calls the day of Christ, that moment. All right, and then he goes in, he says, verse 3, that thou would do terrible things which we look not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Now the Apostle Paul quotes that. And again, one of the things we talk about a lot is the idea how the Apostle Paul, his job was to take us through the rest of Scripture, make us to understand it. So he quotes that, but then he says this, but God hath revealed them to us through the Spirit. So one of the difference between the Old and the New Testament is here they say, it hadn't been revealed, God, what you've had prepared. But Paul says, but now it is. Now we know. God has revealed those things to us.
Where's that from?
It's in 1 Corinthians. All right.
Not sure where.
Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Yep, that's what happens when you have center references. All right.
I looked in my center references and didn't have it.
So that's why you need me. That's why we had to get married. Your center references didn't work right. All right. Verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those who remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. So here's this idea again. God comes to meet that one that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. But, and those that remember his ways, but he said, well, you're angry, you're wroth, for we have sinned. In those, in what? Working righteousness, rejoicing, remembering his way, there is continuance, and we shall be saved. And that's why the prophets are always calling them back. Righteousness, remembering the ways of God, doing that. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In another place, he actually calls it a menstruous cloth, a vile thing, an awful thing, just filthy rags. And, you know, one of the things to understand is this. God actually demands of people to have righteousness. The mistake is thinking that that righteousness gets you into heaven. You know, a man, for example, who always pays his debts, finds money, gives it back to the owner, you know, helps old ladies across the street, those are righteous things. But if you take those to God and say, oh, that'll get me into heaven, he says, no, those are filthy rags to me.
Yeah.
And yet he requires them. So it's one of those things that to understand, you, as a Christian, should have your own righteousness. But never confound that with the righteousness of God. Never even try to compare it, because there is no comparison. So again, but we all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And he describes that. He says, all flesh is as grass. Okay? And, you know, you guys, for example, the property over there in Ellington, you know, you go out there, and I just love, you know, the fields next to a creek, and I just love, you know, the wildflowers growing in it, and the waving of the grass, and, you know, startling red-winged blackbirds as they fly out of it and such, and, you know, all that's wonderful, but come by fall, it'll all crunch, it'll all dry up, it'll all be withered. There's a beauty to that. And by the winter time, there'll be just a few tufts of it sticking up and such, and it's dead. It's gone.
You know, what's interesting is we had one kind of flower, Queen Anne's lace, that covered the whole field. Aww. And the next week we came, it was gone. And now there's another thing growing up already.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was just dead. Charred.
Yeah.
Like it was burned.
Watch out for hogsweed.
Hogsweed
is beginning to take over in places where there's Queen Anne's lace, and sometimes you can mistake it, and it's like poison ivy. So look up hogsweed and make sure you understand it, okay? Because it's beginning to invade this area. It's an invasive species. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it looks just like Queen Anne's.
And I've always loved Queen Anne's lace. You know, it's just such a, and what a beautiful name for that flower, you know, the people that found it and such. You know, the mallow, when you find one of those, you look them up, the mallows. They are not native to North America. They were actually brought over from Sweden. But they used to take the roots and make confection out of it, and that's where the word marshmallow comes from. Yeah. So you'll find mallows. You usually look it up in a wildflower book, and you'll see that. But that's where that comes from. It's actually wondered if they came over on the Mayflower, but they're originally from Sweden. Kind of spread around through there. Yes. All right. Your roots are sweet, but no. You're very sweet. Yeah, she's Swedish. Yes. All right. All right. So the thing is, verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon thy name and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And, you know, this is one of the places that calling on the name of the Lord, people don't seem to grasp what it's talking about here. But imagine a time after Noah. Now, it says men first began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Shem, okay? But imagine in the days of Noah. And, of course, Noah lived long enough that Abraham could have known him. That's how long he lived, if you ever do a timeline and look at it and such. In fact, when it says when Abraham was afraid of his father and waited till he was dead, it's actually talking about Noah, not Terah. Noah wouldn't want him to go to Canaan. He cursed Canaan. And so if you go and look at the timelines of who died when, it's when Noah died that Abraham went in there. And he didn't go in until Noah.
He took Terah with him for a while.
Yeah, that's right. You can't make that work. If you make it Terah, you can't make it work. But if you make it Noah, it fits. All the timing. And from thence when his father and his daddy removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And it's right after the death of Noah that they go into that land. But the thing is, in all that time, imagine when people began to call upon the name of different gods. So your Bedouins in the desert. And you come up to some people, and of course, hunter-gatherers and such, they're very jealous of land, they're jealous of water routes, they're jealous of all those things. And you'd ask someone, what God do you call upon? Okay? Well, we call upon the name of the Lord. That's our God. That's who we call upon. You know, we call upon the name of Baal, or we call upon the name of Chemosh, you know, and that's how you'd identify yourself, is by what God you called upon. And that's why Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. They're the ones that'll go to heaven. They're the ones that'll go off in the rapture. There's the ones that'll be delivered. It's not a mechanics of how a person gets saved. It's identifying what people are the ones that God will spare. So it says here in 7, there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And this is one of the terrible things that God did to Israel over and over again, where he would just hide his face. You know, the angel in the book of Judges, he comes and says, look, you guys didn't want my way. And it says the people wept and, you know, pleaded with God and said, we'll do it different. Finally, he sends them a judge, a savior who delivers them and such. But one of the worst things that God can do is hide his face. And, you know, can a Christian get in that position? For short periods of time. You can get yourself in a pickle, you know, where you start calling on the Lord and he's telling you, well, I told you here, I told you here, I told you here not to do this, and now you're there and you're calling on me. And you know what?
He'll laugh at us.
Yeah, we'll let you stew in this for a little while. One of the amazing things when you study the story of the Chernobyl nuclear accident is that the engineers had shut off the water flow to a reactor. And of course, it's that water flow that makes a reactor viable. They have found in Alaska tropical fish growing at the outlet of nuclear power plants where people had them just threw their fish away. And they're thriving at that outlet of a nuclear power plant. And it's not radioactive, it's just hot. It's hot water coming out. So those tropical fish are able to live right in that spot there where that comes out.
Oh, in Alaska?
In Alaska, yeah. And
wow.
Well, the thing is, imagine if you shut off the water to this reactor. What's it going to do? Well, the first thing that happened is alarm sounded. It's getting too hot. The engineers were angry at those stupid alarms. So they shut the alarms off. Well, pretty soon, other alarms are going off because other things are beginning. Oh, they're so mad now, they're shutting those alarms off. And it's a series. They had a wrong thing in their head. They'd shut off a wrong valve, and it never occurred to them that every one of those alarms was accurate. And they're slowly shutting alarms. They're disabling alarms as they go along and such. And you'd be amazed how often Christians do that same thing. Disable alarms. Disable these things. We've made a decision. God doesn't like the decision. We're shutting off those alarms. We're shutting off those warnings. We're shutting off that still small voice. We're shutting off this stuff. We're not listening to it. And that's basically what it's saying here. Okay. It says verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father." Okay. There's one of those rare places. He's called the Father in 63. He's called that again here. "We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we are all the work of thy hand." That's a good confession to make when you're in trouble with God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're the clay. What do you want me to be? It's a good place to start. You know, I had a guy call me today who's been struggling with this thing. He knows now that he's lost. He's in agony. He's trying to find comfort. He's trying to find, he's just trying to find repentance with God. And it's the hardest thing when people have been religious. So hard and such. And he told me, he says, "I just feel like I need to go to people and tell them all the stuff I've done." I said, "Well, nobody wants to hear that." You know, that's, you know, confess your faults, not your sins. And, you know, you don't do that. And I said, "What would do you good, though, is to get alone somewhere with God and you tell him every one of those things out loud. Just you go into all of it. Because what God really wants to do is to push you aside and show you the little man behind the scenes that's been in charge of that all that time. It's the real you. There's somewhere in there that God sees one common thread in you that's behind every one of these horrible things that you've done. And if God could ever show you that, that would be repentance. You would be so ashamed to see that. You say, oh my goodness. You know, I was telling him, for example, Dale Morey. Now, Dale battered his first two wives with baseball bats. I mean, spent a long time in prison for each one of those. Horrible crimes that he's done. Not long after he got saved, he ran into the brother of a man that he permanently disabled in a fight. And the man was, like, horrified to see him. And Dale just took him and said, "Look, there's no way in the world I could ever apologize enough. I just want you to know that I was wrong and that I'm a horrible person. I've got saved." And the man just said, he said, "Dale, I'm glad to hear that, but I think it'd be better if my brother and my family and I never saw you." Okay? You know, just one of those things and such. And, you know, I don't know how many people he robbed and horrible things he did and such. He's got a daughter that's the whose mother was his cousin and 16 years old and such. You know, I mean, just the awful things and such that went on in life. And you say, well, why would God save a man like that? Because of Jesus Christ. And you think, well, how would God bring him to repentance? And you know what? Dale mourned over all those things he did. And then one day God brushed it all away and showed him the root cause. "You are a rebel against me." That's why you got your cousin pregnant. That's why you beat women. That's why you hated your mother. That's why everything. When God, when Dale saw it, when God showed him from that angle, it was so hideous. It was so ugly to see himself as a rebel against God. He understood that was the root of everything he'd ever done, a hatred of God and a rebellion against him. And then he came to clear repentance and all the rest of it was gone, and he was a changed man from that time on. So many of the people that I deal with, they just have this hard time. They're just this awful thing I did this year, that awful thing I did there. What God's trying to do is brush that all the way and show you why. What's the motive? Who's pulling those strings? You know, who is that person in that dark room that's really, what's your true motives? And when God shows you those true motives, it's the real you. It's the one you've never wanted to see, the never one you'd never wanted to admit. To me, what was humiliating when I saw the true me is it was really the same little brat that I was at 5 years old. And I mean a brat, a liar, you know, just a fake, you know, when I'd go to church and such. And when God finally showed, oh, John, by the way, that's you. I saw my life almost like telescope. You ever see those depictions of Darwinism where they show an ape and then a Neanderthal and it's like a telescoping out? I saw my whole life like that. I just realized, oh, you are that there, and here's this whole telescope. All you've done is grown in size and more sophistication, but you're still what you have always been. And it was humiliating. I mean, I hate it. I remember thinking to myself, anyone who saw me right now like I see me would just hate me. They would just hate me for what I am. But it's the moment the Lord saved me. He didn't hate me. He loved me. What he hated was that John Asquith that would never take his place there. That's what he hated. But he goes on and he says this. Verse 9, be not wroth very sore. O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see we beseech thee. We are all thy people. One thing that Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel all have in common is in chapter 9 they confess for themselves, their people, and for their fathers. Each of those books, Nehemiah, Ezra, and Daniel, you just read chapter 9 in each one of them, and it's just, they just pour it out. I mean, the other day I went into the church and I confessed for me, my people, and my fathers. I just went in and, you know, things that I knew were just corrupt in my family and such, and I just confessed it out there and talked about corruptions in my church and my people and myself and my family. And I just thought I would just need to clear some stuff with the Lord here. I just need to get all this out of the way that I can talk to him like I want to talk to him. Verse 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Now, in Isaiah's time, that really didn't happen, okay? This is a prophecy, and it does happen in prophetically. It happens during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It'll happen again in the tribulation. It happened actually under Titus the Roman. Titus the Roman was so incensed against Israel that he actually went and brought salt in and sowed it through the farmland. They actually went through there and plowed and sowed salt into it so those people could never raise up again. Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now, that ends up happening again in the day of Jeremiah. That happens in Ezekiel's time. It can't happen until the rapture it's the rapture of the glory of God and the rapture of the ark. Those happen in the book of Ezekiel. They happen in Ezekiel 10. You don't see the ark taken out. In Ezekiel 10, the cherubim come, and they go over the city, and they come over the house of God, and they go down on it, and it says, and the glory of God lifted off the house and left with the cherubim. The glory of God's gone. Well, what was the vessel for the glory of God? The ark. And that's why the next time it's ever found, it's in heaven.
So okay. Two things are the ark.
Everything that Nebuchadnezzar took and that Cyrus returned, it's all listed. The ark's not listed. Yeah. It's not there. And it's there can't be anything more valuable than that in that whole temple. You imagine those cherubim all wrought one piece of gold and such, and that thing all covered in gold. Can you imagine the worth of that? And yet, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. You know, Cyrus doesn't ever mention it. In fact, in Jeremiah, or it's Ezekiel, but it tells them, you're going to have to get used to not having an ark when they're setting back up because it's in heaven. The vessel went with the glory. That's what happens in our rapture.
So when
God takes the glory and the vessel goes with it.
So when they, in Jesus' time, were doing the sacrifices and yearly they went in, where did they splatter the blood?
They did not have an ark. Okay. Yep.
The two things, you mentioned two things. The ark and...
The glory. Okay. Yep. In other words, the glory of God comes down in Acts chapter 2. And it fills all the vessels. What the rapture is just the reverse. That glory goes, and all the vessels go with it.
Why is 9 up for then?
All I can say is follow it through the Word of God. You know, my son Timothy discovered, this is great. The word fruit and the word fruits, one is not a plural of the other. In other words, fruits are the individual things that grow off of things, but fruit is the overall effect of something. The fruit of the Spirit, then it lists 9 things. You know, so, you know, and that's just, that was a fascinating discovery. So I texted Greg Vane, I said, well, out of the doghouse, here's a discovery. All right. It said, all our pleasant things are burned up. Verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? That's a question asked of the Jews. And I pulled the trigger in the last study. I thought I got my verses mixed up. But look at the answer in 65. Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I am sought of them that ask not for me. He's turning to the Gentiles. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I'll never forget, I'd only been saved a year or so when God showed. I remember just weeping for Israel when I read that. And that just hit me. Oh my goodness, they're pleading with them. Well, thou turn from us. Oh, I'm found of them that sought me not. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walked in the way that was not good after their own thoughts. And again, Paul lists this as one of the many places where he talks about this idea how that God had turned from Israel in his day. Doesn't mean that God will always turn from Israel because he's going to save them in a day. Mm-hmm. But we live in a time where God will save a Jew as much as save everyone else, but not the nation.
But he does come to their rescue sometimes.
Oh, no doubt. Well, not as a nation. As of individuals, he will. Okay. There is really... The nation of Israel is spread out. That thing that's over there in the Middle East is a civil nation. It is a good nation. It's built on Bible principles. It's built on a combination of English common law, and it's built under the laws of nations, but it is not a fulfillment of prophecy.
No.
Okay? It's just one of those things that's gone on. The next prophetic thing that happens is the rapture. That is the next thing. That thing that's over there is a grace. It's a wonderful thing. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love it. I have a friend of mine that's just been one of his mottos and keys in all his life, and God has poured more money through his hands as a preacher than most people will ever dream of in their lives, and he lives on almost none of it, but that's just been his motto. Pray for the, in fact, his church has it on their sign, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love it. He helped a poor family one time that was just struggling, and where he lives in South Carolina was just an old dusty road in the middle of nowhere, almost like where you guys are in Ellington there. But South Carolina's Sunbelt. So the city of Columbia, which had been 30 minutes away, slowly grew out to it. And then the day came when Walmart and Hilton and everybody wanted that area and such. And that family walked up to him and handed my friend the deed to a property that they'd invested in. And it was worth $750,000. And when they bought it, it was just a nothing, just a hulk of a house and a little piece of land on. It would be like, you know, Buffalo working its way out to where you guys are, and suddenly that property, you know, Walmart wants it and everybody wants it and such. But again, his, and that's just one of many times that God just poured money into him, because that's just always been his thing. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love it. Verse 1 again. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold unto a nation that was not called by my name. Verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. You're going to find that one of the crimes that Israel did is they were trying to serve God but do it their own way. Okay? And it did not please the Lord at all. One of the things in the book, for example, of Jeremiah, is it talks about after Jerusalem falls, there comes some Jews to worship at the temple, and they have cut themselves. See, and again, you know, and you just realize, you're coming to the right place, but you've cut yourself. I had a man come to me recently, and he just said, you know, he said, I am, one of the things I used to preach on, it's out of the book of Kings, when the king of Assyria takes the northern tribes away, and then he plants other people in that land, and then the lions come amongst them and begin eating them. And so then the king of Assyria hears, well, it's because they don't fear the God of the land. So then he takes the priests that were the problem in the first place, sends them down to that land, and it says, taught the people to fear God. And then they worship these gods, but the lions stopped. And I said, that's America today. We have found just enough fear of God to keep the lions away. And the average person in their home, they found just enough to keep the lions away, but not enough to please God. And this guy came up to me and he said, I believe that's what I am. I said, well, that's good. You know, not good that you're that. It's good that you see it, you know. So he goes on and he says this. Verse 3, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Brother McVeigh had a pastor, Brother Williams was his name, Harold Williams, and was a sharecropper in Virginia until his early 30s, and him and his wife were just as illiterate as could be back in the 60s. I mean, absolutely signed his name with an X. I mean, he just had no education. He got saved, he got called to preach, and everyone told him, you can never be a preacher because you can't read. And he went to Tabernacle in Greenville, South Carolina, and Harold Seitler there, he also took my pastor who went illiterate. And Harold Williams told me, he said, I remember the first time that I ever wrote the words Jesus Christ, and I knew what I was writing. And he's a very literate man today. I mean, he just is. He's an extremely literate man. But he has a message that he preaches. When your cattle turn to swine. And what it was about was how Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh didn't want to cross Jordan. They wanted to raise cattle here. But that's where the Gadarenes were. And that's where the swine were. And eventually, when your cattle turn to swine, you know, when you you really don't want to cross, you just don't want to go as far as other people are going. You know, you don't want to be one of those fanatics. Later on, they say, well, Jordan separates us. Well, it wasn't. God split Jordan for you, so it wouldn't separate us. But you chose to live on this side. And that's why in the Bible, Canaan land living, Canaan isn't symbolic of heaven. It's symbolic of the spirit-filled Christian walk. I want to live next to the temple. I want to live in Canaan. They didn't want to cross. I knew a man who years ago, he was preaching to his people. He was trying to get everybody on the same page. He's trying to get people's life straightened out. And he just told me, he said one morning he realized, he just climbed in the pulpit and said, you know what, 2.5 tribes would never cross Jordan. He said, the rest of you people stay on your side. The rest of us, we're crossing. In other words, if you don't want to live right, don't want to do right or anything else, you're not going to hold up the people that want to. We're crossing Jordan. Verse 5 would say, stand by thyself, come not near, for I am holier than thou. There's that phrase. How often does that get used against Christians? And yet they don't realize they're quoting God. And the whole thing is, you're going to find some people who in their rules become holier than God himself. They'll begin to make rules that God didn't make, and you'll find that even Jesus Christ didn't live by. They go beyond what God put in the Bible, and they begin to put those rules. They're holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. And when God recompenses and pays back, there's the old message preached by R.G. Lee years ago, payday someday. God doesn't always pay on Friday. But when payday comes, it's a recompense. It's into your bosom. You know what it is. One of the most painful things for me to say is to say this. When chastening comes, the first thing that comes into your mind, that is the reason. Okay? The first thing that comes into your mind, that is the reason. And it's painful for me because of some of the first things that have come into my mind when great chastening has come. Verse 7, your iniquities. And the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. And the fathers are gone. There is a collective guilt. To give you an illustration, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, he said, all the prophets from righteous Abel to righteous Zechariah, he said, you'll pay for it. In other words, there is a long list here, and your generation is going to cash the check. And it's one of those things, that's one of the reasons I went and prayed over some sins of my fathers that I do know for a fact from time past. And I went and even prayed over those things and such. Not that it can send me to hell, it can't send me to hell, okay? But yet, how I live on this earth and what will go on, you realize there's Christians in North Korea living in concentration camps, shackled to things, starving to death, and they think this is the tribulation, but it's not. Okay? You realize there's Christians that were in German concentration camps thinking, surely this is the tribulation, but it wasn't. Okay? And, you know, I've told people in my church, go out of that parking lot, shake your fist at the sky, and tell God you can't do that here. They don't dare do that. Okay? Because God can well do it here. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Now watch this. And one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. Why don't you destroy the cluster? Because the seeds are in it. That's where the new wine is. You get into this thing, the Ruckmanites especially, they have this thing, see, the new wine is found in the cluster. When it says new wine, it means grape juice. That's not what that says. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Okay? The seeds are in the cluster. That's where the new wine is, and the seeds. Don't destroy that cluster, because the seeds are in there. You may have even squeezed it, but don't destroy it. The seeds are there. It's the same with Jacob. The seed is in him. I'll bring that forth, that seed. You have people who try to doctrinally wrestle that and turn that into, the new wine, you see, that's before it fermented or whatever. And that's not what that is saying, okay? That is talking about, when it says new wine, it in the context, there's no doubt it's talking about the seed, okay? So verse 9 again, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inherit of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And I feel like I need to say this. There is a movement And it's in the King James Bible Believers, where some of the screwiest people I know live. And I'm a King James Bible believer. But some of the screwiest people I know, they just come out of the woodwork sometimes. But there's a movement now based on Deuteronomy 14, where in Deuteronomy 14, God tells the children of Israel, if you're too far away, take your tithe money, wrap it up in a handkerchief, and go out and buy whatever's pleasing. You know, what flesh? And he says, just turn it into strong drink and wine and drink there where you're at. And it's, go read Deuteronomy 14. It's there, okay? Mm-hmm. And you know, when people say God never wanted strong drink, there it says he did, okay? They'll say, well, you know, if it's alcoholic, it'll leave its color on the cup. You know, don't pay attention when it, you know, leave the wine alone. I can take you to white Zinfandels and such, which won't leave their color on the cup, that'll knock you on your butt, all right, with alcohol. And I can take you with grape juice, it'll leave its color on the cup. That has nothing to do with it. What you need to understand is this. Number one, grapes grow in Palestine 8 months out of the year. 3 months out of the year, if you're going to drink anything of a grape, it's fermented. Okay? Do you realize the process to stop grape juice from fermenting was invented in Westfield, New York, right close to where you guys are, in 1888? Until that time, it was impossible to have fruit juice and not have it ferment. You could not do that. Okay? So, up until that time, anything you saved, if it's cider, if you saved grape juice, if you saved anything, it fermented. Okay? That's all there was to it. So, for example, the pilgrims, a holy people, brought beer, wine, and whiskey with them. Okay? Mm-hmm. If you had told them you can't drink that, they would have thought you were crazy, because water was poisonous in those days. You lived in crowded places in England and such. Water killed you when you drank water. Okay? No one drank water. You didn't drink water unless you were out somewhere in the countryside, had a well way away from everybody else and such. You just didn't do it. I've lived in third world countries where we had a well that was tested by the local government there. Most people, you know, never had their well. Ours was tested. The landlord saw it. We were able to drink out of it. What we didn't pay attention to is when the volcano hit and the earthquakes, local sewage slipped into it, and we ended up getting typhoid fever out of it. So the thing is, in those days, you were taking your life in your hands to only drink water. And that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, drink not, you know, just water, but wine for thy stomach's often infirmities. Because a bishop couldn't drink, he could not be given to wine. Whereas a deacon, not much wine. So, when did people quit drinking? Okay. Well, here's when people quit drinking. For example, the Wesleys drank. Okay. Spurgeon in his early days drank. They would have been shocked in those days if you'd said that's wrong to do. Okay. Because it was almost impossible not to. You know, how could you not do that? Now, here's where the difference came. In the United States, a couple of things happened. One is that as the West was being won, and by the West, I'm talking about Western New York, I'm talking about Ohio, Western Pennsylvania, and such, the dominant crop was corn. Corn can only be transported so far, so they would turn it into whiskey, because that was the only way to transport it. That's why you had the Whiskey Rebellion, all right? Because that's how everybody did that. There's a book that would be a tremendous one to read, especially in your home school. It's called What Hath God Wrought? It's the history of the United States from 1815 to 1848. It's written by the Oxford Chair of American Studies, who is an American, but he's teaching in Oxford. And there he's describing the first temperance movements and how they came about. And he says there that in around 1815, the average American, baby, adult, woman, drank 15 gallons of hardcore rock gut corn liquor a year. That was the average. It was used as money. No social group got together, no group of preachers, no women's sewing circle, but you didn't sit there and drink rock gut liquor. And what happened out of it, because of the American work ethic and such, for the first time, men were sometimes coming home while it was still light out. In France, that would never happen. You worked until it's just so dark you can't see again. You worked, you know, you worked 6.5 days a week. You took a little time off for Sunday church or whatever, and you're just all the time. There's just nothing to do but work. Holidays like Christmas or two or three, you actually paid a heavy price not to work those days and not to be out there. You're just right at subsistence. You're never quite sure if you can make it. But suddenly in America, people are working 6.5 days and 5.5 days a week. They're getting off at noon on Saturday, an unheard of thing. And you got rot gut liquor around. So suddenly this horrible thing of alcoholism began to arise. Something that Europe hardly knew, except other than the ultra rich. The peasants never had such a thing. Suddenly amongst the peasants in there, two things came out of it. The women's lib movement, and I shouldn't say women, the women's rights movement. Proper women's rights. What a woman's rights really should be came out of that. Because in the early 1800s, when a man married a woman, she became his chattel property. When Joey married you, all your goods became his. Yeah, my wife does the opposite, but but the thing is, it all became, and you were completely subject. The rule of thumb is from English common law: a man could beat his wife with a stick as long as it was smaller around than his thumb. That's where rule of thumb comes from. So the thing is, what happened then when suddenly you have a nation of drunkards so bad that every European writer comments on it back in the early 1800s. They're just stunned by the drunkenness of America. They just cannot believe how drunk people are. So men like Lyman Beecher then began a campaign to stop people from drinking rot gut liquor. I think within 10 years it was down from like 15 gallons to a gallon and a half a person. That's how successful that was. So what he did is he would have a pledge where people would go in the back of a church when he was done, and you would sign this pledge saying, I will never again touch liquor. But it was almost so impossible not to drink wine that a few people would put a T next to it that they're going to go totally without. That's where we get teetotalers from. They would put T. I won't even drink wine. I'll totally abstain from all alcohol. But in most communities, if you lived in a city, you're signing your own death warrant not to drink wine. You know, drinking that city water would just kill you to drink that. If you were a farmer somewhere and you had a clean brook or something or a clean well, you could do it. So what I explain to people is this. If you go in the book of Jeremiah, there's that one point with the Rechabites where Jeremiah invites them and says, oh, hey, drink this. No, our father told us not to. We can't live in cities. The only reason we're here is because Nebuchadnezzar's here. And the Lord says this. He said, for this reason, there will always be one of the sons of Rechab to stand before me. Somewhere on this earth today is a son of Rechab who's a Jew saved standing before God. Somewhere. That's a pledge. God promised that. Somewhere there's one of those. God never commanded what Jeremiah told him. A father commanded it. So one of the things I teach people is this. Part of our heritage as American Christians is we promised, our fathers promised, we'll never touch that stuff. We'll stay away from it. If you touch it, you're a traitor to Jesus Christ. You're traitoring on this good that America's done. When I was a kid, my father used to stop at the Birdwalk Tavern in between Ashford Junction and West, you know, over there, where the Birdwalk is.
On 242.
He'd stop there because he was the county civil engineer in Little Valley. And, you know, my grandmother lived over there. I used to live in Little Valley when I was like 5 years old or something. So, you know, there was that thing. I'd be at my grandma's. I'd ride with my dad, and he'd always stop at the Birdwalk and have a beer. And, you know, you're so proud to sit next to your dad, and they'd either a glass of milk or Coke or something, and everybody'd come up and say something about Little Russ or something, you know, sitting there with him. And now, let me say this. My parents drank all my life, and never did I ever see them be untoward, not pay a bill, cruel to somebody because of drinking. Never saw them unsafe because of it. And yet, I know that in that Birdwalk Tavern, there were men who didn't pay their bills, were cruel to their wives, and they'd look at my father and say, but Russ does it. No one will ever look at me. Say, well, Pastor Asquith drinks that, and he's okay. No one will ever do that to me. Don't ever let anyone do that to you. Don't ever let anyone look at you, Dominic, say, well, he drinks, he's okay, I guess I can do it. See, it's that pledge that our forefathers made. We will not touch this, we will not drink it. And that's why it's just grievous to me, because there just is a turning from that. All right. So he goes on and he says, verse 10, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, in the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for the troop, that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, so shall ye all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose them wherein I delighted not. That's very similar to Proverbs chapter 1. Because I called, and you wouldn't answer, I won't hear your prayer. Ruth Ann said this after all the years she spent struggling for salvation. She read that and wept and said, this is one of the reasons God wouldn't hear me. Because earlier in life, when he did call me, I didn't answer. And I have people like that in my church. And it's just a matter of realizing, stick there with God. Stick there with God. Stick there with God.
It's like in Song of Solomon. When Solomon
goes to the door. Oh, yes. I saw it. Yeah. My bowels removed from him. Where is he? You know, yeah, that's good. That's real good, Teresa. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. We're going to stop right there. If we go much further, we won't have enough for another Bible study. We're going to stop right there, and we've got enough for one more in the book of Isaiah. And we're about 4 minutes from 8:30. So remember that. Dominic, you need to tell me we're in verse 17 when we come back? All right, very good. You're better than me if you remember, all right? Yeah. Good. All right. Joe, would you close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, Lord.